Amen. Thank you, worship team. Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you today. This will be our last sermon in our series on 1 Timothy, and we've covered a lot of ground over the last 6 months or so. And, you know, we've talked about a lot of things, from the importance of right doctrines to the order and shape of our church gatherings, from gender roles and leadership to more practical matters like caring for widows and church disciplines and attitudes towards wealth and possessions. And now in our passage today, Paul will kind of summarize the entire letter to Timothy in two verses. And in a sense, it's just a very succinct summary of everything that he's been saying throughout the whole letter. And you can really summarize these two verses with three words: guard, turn, and rest. Guard the deposit, turn away from false teaching, and rest in God's grace. And in a real true sense, that could be a summary of 1 Timothy. So turn with me to 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 to 21. 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 to 21. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we sit at your feet this morning and we open up our lives to hear a word from you, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to apply your word to the hearts of your children. And so, Lord, we pray that we would have open minds, that you would clear our distractions and give us full attention to hear a word, not from Karsten, but from you. And so, Lord, speak to your church, speak to your children this morning, I pray. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to video.
Kit Carson, I'm sure everybody knows in his history, given to the foster father of my grandmother.
And do you know who made this weaving? Do you know what kind of blanket it is?
It's probably a Navajo, but that's about all I know.
Well, Ted, did you notice when you showed this to me that I kind of stopped breathing a little bit?
Yeah, you did.
I'm still having a little bit of trouble breathing here, Ted.
It took me by surprise because I didn't think much about it. Probably a chief blanket. But
that's exactly what it is. And it's not just a chief's blanket. It's the first type of chief's blanket made. These were made in about 1840 to 1860, and it's called a Ute first phase. A Ute first phase wearing blanket.
A Ute chief's first wearing phase blanket. Wearing blanket.
But it's Navajo made. They were made for Ute chiefs. And they were very, very valuable at the time. This is Navajo weaving in its purest form. All of these things that we see later with diamonds and all kinds of different patterns comes much later than this. This is just pure linear design. This is the beginning of Navajo weaving. The condition of this is unbelievable. Unbelievable. Well, we see these. We've got a little bit of damage over there. It's made from hand-woven wool, but it's so finely done, it's like silk. Wow. It would repel water. And this here is dyed with indigo dyes. It was a very valuable dye at the time. And what's really interesting is right here, we have an old repair that was probably done in the 1860s. And it's done with raveled bayetta, which is in itself a very important thing in Navajo weaving. So all involved, it's an extraordinary piece of art. It's extremely rare. It is the most important thing that's come into the roadshow that I've seen. Do you have a sense at all of what you're looking at here in terms of value?
I haven't a clue.
Are you a wealthy man, Ted?
No.
Well, sir, I'm still a little nervous here, I have to tell you. On a really bad day, this textile would be worth $350,000. On a good day, it's about $500,000.
Oh, my God.
And you had no idea.
I had no idea. I'm just laying on the back of a chair.
Well, sir, you have a national treasure.
Wow.
A national treasure.
Gee.
When you walked in with this, I just about died. Congratulations. Gee. Congratulations.
I can't believe this.
Now, the value.
Yeah. Now, when someone realizes that Jesus Christ has brought us from death to life, when we receive this message into our hearts, into our lives, one of the first things that happens is that our eyes are opened to the treasure that we have in Jesus Christ. Like the pearl of great value or the treasure in a field, we will abandon everything to guard and to protect and to treasure what we have in Christ. And like this old man with the Navajo blanket, he had little idea of the value and worth of something he had taken for granted his entire life that was just folded on a chair. What once had little interest to him in an instant became something of great worth and great value. Church, the gospel message, the message of Jesus's redeeming and transforming love is the most valuable possession that we have. The news of God's love for us despite our sin is so deep. Our sin is so deep within us that it's going to remain a part of our nature, our entire lives, even if we're saved. And this news of God's grace and mercy and love for us is so powerful and so precious that Christians through the centuries have given their lives to protect it, to guard it, and to guard the purity of this message. I think we've all been moved this week to see the bravery and the boldness and the courage of the Ukrainian people have for their land. Melanie and I have been moved to tears this week as we've been praying for the people of Ukraine. Seeing a video of a father tearfully saying goodbye to his daughter on a train really challenged me this week. I was challenged as a father and asked, could I do that? Could I do something like this? But more than this, the Spirit even brought into my heart, not only could I do this for my family, but could I do this for the gospel? Would I be willing to give my life for our faith like so many believers are doing across the globe right now? Could you do that? Brothers and sisters, we have something so precious and so valuable and so precious and worth in the message of Jesus. It's so precious, in fact, that there's nothing Satan would want more than to rob this message from the church, to take it and defile it and take it away from us. And explaining the parable of the farmer and the sower, sowing his seed, Jesus said this, the farmer sows the word. And some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. And as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away that word that was sown in them. That word is the gospel. The message of our sin, of God's love, of Christ's sacrifice. Satan wants to rob that. He wants to steal it. He wants to take it away. The gospel has always been under threat and under attack from the first days until now. Christ has warned us that false messengers will come and they're going to lie and they're going to cheat and they're going to rob and they're going to destroy. And so we're called to guard this valuable life-giving message. And we have to be willing to give our whole lives to protect the purity of the gospel, like those Ukrainians we see doing for their land. And so when summarizing the entire message to Timothy and closing this letter, Paul does in a beautifully concise manner, guard, turn, and rest. Guard the deposit, turn away from false teaching, and rest in God's mercy and grace. So let's begin with his first appeal to guard the gospel. In verse 20, he says, O Timothy, and notice the love and concern and the tone in Paul's voice here. O Timothy, O son, how much I love you. Guard the deposit that was entrusted to you. Now, Paul's borrowing an economic term to speak about the gospel. He writes, Timothy has been entrusted with something very precious, a deposit. Now, Paul's writing in a day and age where they didn't have banks, they didn't have security safe boxes in a bank, you were sort of responsible to be your own bank, to watch over your own valuables. And if you were to travel on a trip, if you were to go away somewhere, you would take your valuables and you could give it to a friend or somebody that you would trusted, and you would give them that as a deposit, where you would entrust your valuables into the care of someone else to guard it and protect it and to keep it safe until you returned. And that person would be bound by an oath to protect, to keep it safe. And the depositor returns, the items should be unharmed and unchanged. And so Paul is using this concept to speak about the gospel, to speak about the valuable possession that we have in the gospel. And the Lord is going to return, and he wants to see how we've stewarded this gift and how we've cared for his deposit. Jesus entrusted Paul with the gospel. And so Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:11 that he wants Timothy to maintain a right doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me, which Jesus entrusted to Paul. And now Paul is entrusting this into Timothy. Has the church protected it? Have we cared for it? Have we guarded against it, against damage and decay and thieves that would steal it away? If Jesus or Paul or Peter walked into this church or into any church, would they recognize the message? Are we faithfully preaching and teaching the same message that Timothy, that was handed down to Timothy and to Titus? Have we kept the gospel pure and undefiled? Have you kept the gospel pure and undefiled? The gospel is not ours. It's not something that we can shift or redefine. So we're to guard and to protect and to fight and to live and die for this gospel. But we are guardians, stewards. We're not innovators, but preservers of the gospel. And we're faithfully relaying the message of the cross. We're not decorating it, and we're not adding to it. We're not subtracting from it. So if we're going to guard the gospel, we need to know what is the gospel. And probably the clearest and most succinct definition is in 1 Timothy 1:15. And here, Paul writes, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's the whole Bible in one sentence. This is a summary of Adam's fall, of Christ's cross, and the newness of life that we have in him. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we are all sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Each one of us sitting here this morning has not lived up to God's perfect standards. This past week, none of us have spoken, thought, felt, or acted in God's perfect holiness. We all stand here today in need of forgiveness. And you are deceived if you think that you have not in some way, shape, or form not sinned this week, either knowingly or unknowingly. We have all sinned. And because of our sin, we're in danger of suffering God's holy judgment. Our sin has made us hostile to God. And God, in his righteous anger, will bring every sinner to account. The wrath of God rests on everyone. And that's why we need salvation. That's why we need to be saved. What are we saved from? We're saved from the coming wrath of God. And it's coming. And it's coming. And it will be glorious when sin and death and war and death and tragedy are swallowed up in victory. But who can stand? Who can stand the day of God's coming wrath? Well, here's the good news. Christ came to save sinners. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom to all people. Apart from Christ coming to save sinners, we would all be destined for eternal separation from God, each one of us. Without Christ's love and sacrifice, we would be without hope and without God in this world. Without the cross, we'd be unable to approach God. Forgiveness would be unattainable. Prayer would be unimaginable. Atonement would be impossible. And communion with God and communion with his people would be out of the question. But thanks be to God, we have the cross. And forgiveness is ours. And prayer is available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And communion with God is our constant state. Christ came to save sinners. And so we cling to this promise. We flee from our own efforts. We flee from the vain and empty religion. We flee to Jesus, we embrace him, and we hold fast to the promise of eternal life with him. And so, yeah, we recognize and mourn and grieve our sin, and we see it in our life, but you know what? Our sin does not define us. It doesn't define who we are. Rather, Christ's atoning work on the cross has made us children of God, God's very own special son and daughter. So we live out of this new identity, not out of our old, fallen, sinful nature. So when we confess and mourn our sin, it's not some exercise in self-degrading shame and guilt, but rather it's an opportunity to revel in the treasure and be moved by God's love towards us in the gospel. It's finished. I've paid the price. You're clean. I just want you to take a moment, and I'm going to read a hymn that I came across this week that really brought me to tears of joy, that ministered to me as I was contemplating the gospel this week. So close your eyes and just let these words minister to you if you want. You don't have to close your eyes, but let the words minister to you as we reflect on this gospel. When first overwhelmed with sin and shame, to Jesus' cross I trembling came. Burdened with guilt, full of fear, yet drawn by love to venture near. Pardon I found and peace with God in Jesus' rich atoning blood. My sin is gone, my fear is over. I shun God's presence now no more. He sits upon the throne of grace. He bids me boldly seek his face. Sprinkled upon that throne of God, see that rich atoning blood. Here I can rest without fear. By this, to God I now draw near. By this I triumph over sin, for this has made and keeps me clean. And when I reach the throne of God, I'll praise that rich atoning blood. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for your love for us, for each one of us here today, that you came and you saw our low estate and you died for us. You took upon the righteous wrath of God upon yourself. And God, all we can do is open up ourselves and receive it and say thank you and glorify you and worship you in our lives as a response. And so, Lord, send your spirit among your people that we lean into this gospel and this message that your love for us is so grand that we're not defined by our sin, but in fact that now we are your sons and daughters. And God, help us to treasure that, to revel in that, to rejoice in that, I pray. Lord, may your spirit impress that upon our lives every day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's the message that's been entrusted to the church as a deposit to keep safe until the return of our Lord Jesus. So, can you imagine a world without this message? Imagine a world without the gospel. If the message would be lost, we'd be without hope and without God in this world. And you know how many people live their lives deaf to God's announcement, who have no idea that their sins are forgiven, that their debt is paid. Imagine a world without the gospel. And so that's why we have to guard and protect the gospel. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. And I wonder about those that might be here today who have perhaps never heard this good news. Maybe you've never even thought about your sin, never considered God's love for you in Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible tells us that whoever hears this message, receives it, puts their whole trust in it, will be saved. Does this invitation stir something in your heart? If it does, then this is God's spirit. This is God's love wanting to enter your heart, into your life, that God wants you to be his child. And if you've wandered far from the faith, if you're far from God this morning, he's saying, come home. Come home. So how will you respond? Will you receive this message? Will you confess your need for God and trust in him rather than your own goodness, your own efforts? Everyone has to respond. Everyone will stand before the Lord one day and give account. There's no middle ground. You either accept it or reject it. So church, Paul says that we're to guard the gospel. So what are some ways that we can guard the gospel? Well, basically, we can't let our guard down. That's how we need to guard the gospel. And there are different ways that we see the gospel being changed or manipulated or added to or subtracted from. And so we need to guard the gospel by not letting our guard down. And so one way we can fail to guard the gospel is by addition. We can add to it, right? The gospel plus social work, the gospel plus emotional experiences, the gospel plus something else, that the gospel might not be enough. And that's a sort of self-righteousness in disguise. And it happens when our closeness with God, our assurance, comes not from the gospel, but from something that we bring to the gospel. So your assurance and acceptance before God when you stand before him comes not from the gospel and Christ's completed work, but it comes from all the work and service you do for other people. And that's your confidence to stand before the Lord. Or your assurance and your confidence comes not from the completed work of Christ, but from some sort of experiential or emotional high that you have. But if you don't get these, you begin to fall and fail and doubt and despair. Or you can find your confidence and assurance in some past experience of conversion, yet you don't walk or continue to remain and abide in Christ daily and rely and draw upon Christ as you live and walk in your life today. So our default mode is really to place our assurance in something that we bring to the gospel rather than the gospel. And so when we do that, we add to the gospel. Another way we can let our guard down and not guard the gospel is through subtraction. That's another way we can fail to guard the gospel. When we think that, oh, talking about hell and sin and it's so uncomfortable and negative topics, let's just talk about love and doing good things. Or the resurrection and the incarnation are so hard to believe and get our mind around, let's just call it symbolic. The gospel is a simple message, but there are essential components that cannot be taken away or changed because of cultural sensitivities. And the contemporary church is very much at risk subtracting from the gospel because the gospel is so counter to the world's narrative. And so that's a risk to subtract parts of the gospel. Another way we can fail to guard the gospel is by devaluing the gospel, by overemphasizing secondary matters, right? When we make secondary things primary things, like music preferences or Bible translations or exactly which end time scenario is going to play out. When we emphasize secondary things, we say the gospel is not important. And these can be ways that we devalue the gospel by elevating other things. I remember a funny story. I was at a conference with my father, and it was an international conference, and so there were a lot of different people from all over the globe, and my father was in charge of organizing the worship gatherings. And after the first night, we were walking out and back to the hotel, and three different people like kind of bombarded him and were complaining because they couldn't worship because a certain group was doing something. And so some Eastern Europeans were offended by the Germans who would stand in their prayer when they were accustomed to kneeling. The Scottish were offended by the South Africans that were dancing. And when you thought it wasn't enough, the South Africans were offended by the Scottish who didn't dance, right? So it's a funny example, but it's a real danger for us to make something of secondary doctrine or practice and elevate it to first importance. And that's a danger because we devalue the centrality of the gospel when we do this, when we make our preferences central and not the gospel. And in our church, we have that temptation, don't we? None of us here gets church exactly how we want it. And maybe that's a good thing. The last and maybe the most dangerous and pressing way that we can let our guard down is to just simply forget, to forget the power of the gospel. And what I mean is that you hear the gospel and you're essentially unaffected or unmoved by God's love for us that we hear in the gospel. If the gospel doesn't touch our hearts, that God would be so kind and loving and good to us despite our sinfulness, if that does nothing for you on Monday morning, then you have either not understood the gospel or you have essentially functionally rejected the gospel. That you would come and sit and leave unmoved and unchanged by the gospel. And that's a particular danger for Christians living in an affluent and comfortable society like we do. We come to church as if we're going to MTZ, right? That's the mall. And the church is not a mall where you can come and take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And the entire place, the mall, not the church, exists to meet your own needs. You know, consumer Christianity is just what it sounds like. We treat Christ and the church like commodities that exist to serve our wants and our needs and our preferences. And consumer Christians will say certain things. They will say, I want church with things like this. Well, I come away from Sunday morning feeling this way, but I really want to feel this way. Or I'm bored. Just give me some entertainment. Or just give me Jesus, but don't give me the church. Instead, rather than coming to church to be served, we need to come here ready to serve. Do you know how many people are hurting right now in our congregation? Do you know how many people around you need you to be singing the words with conviction? They need to be reminded how God loves them. You are serving your neighbors when you sing with conviction. Or when you come and give a word of encouragement, be careful of consumer Christianity because it's a strong temptation that leads us to forget the power of the gospel. So these are four ways that we can let our guard down. We can add to the gospel through addition. We can change it or subtract from it through subtraction. We can devalue the gospel by emphasizing secondary things, and we can just simply forget the power of the gospel and be unmoved and unaffected by the fact that God died for you. The gospel is a priceless treasure, like that man who discovered the value of the blanket. The church has been given this valuable, life-changing message, so we guard it, we protect it, and we proclaim it to the nations. So we guard the gospel, and after instructing Timothy to guard the gospel, he warns him again, yet again, not to fall for the false teaching. You know, I get the sense in Timothy that Paul was really concerned Timothy might actually fall for the false teaching. He's emphasizing it so much. It's not just warning Timothy against it, but it's a concern that Timothy might not get wrapped up into it. And so yet again, he says, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by it, professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So what's been characteristic of this letter as a whole is that Paul is giving a constant appeal to guard the truth, to guard the gospel, and then to turn away from lies, turn away from false teaching. And it's really an appeal for discernment, right? To be careful, because it's so easy to go off course if we're not unaware and not intentional. And this word Paul uses to avoid is really to turn away. It's the same word that you would use to like swerve or duck or dodge these false teachings. And you almost have to see we're penetrated every day by so many stimuluses on social media and advertising and movies and films. I mean, it's like the Matrix. We got to be dodging it all over the place, right? Maybe you don't know the Matrix. I don't know. but the stakes are high. Seven times in this letter, seven times Paul speaks about those who have wandered from the faith through false teaching. And this phrase, wandered from the faith, wandered from the truth, has popped up seven times over the course of the letter. And the cause of the wanderings are also given, right? There's a slide, yep. By adding to the gospel, they have wandered from the faith. By rejecting the faith, obviously, they've wandered from the faith. By following demonic spirits, they've wandered from the faith. By neglecting their families, they've wandered from the faith. By giving in to sensual desires, they've wandered from the faith. By trusting in wealth, they've wandered from the faith. Seven times in this letter, Paul makes this appeal to Timothy. Satan wants to come and take this word away. He wants to prevent it from taking root into your heart and into your life. And Jesus told us that there's going to be many who hear and receive, but only those who persevere and bear fruit will be saved. Which means there are many people that have heard the gospel, received the gospel, who profess to be Christians, but they are really not. They've heard the word, they've received the word, but they don't really believe it. Their lives aren't changed by it. They don't live for it and die for it. Functionally, in the week, they're living for another God. And so Jesus and Paul and Peter and the rest of the New Testament authors are constantly pleading and warning about the things that can lead us to fall away. Wealth, sensual desires, the worries of this present life, false teaching, self-righteousness, all these things you should dodge and turn away, avoid. Oh, man of God. Woman of God, and by so doing, you'll persevere until the end. The stakes are high, church. There's a world out there full of alternative narratives about what is really real. There's a world full of counterfeit saviors and teachings that tickle your itching ears. Run away from these things and run towards this glorious and pure message of what Jesus has done for you, not what you must do, but what has been done. Not about how good you are, but how good God is. Guard that gospel. John Stott writes this in his commentary 50 years ago, maybe, I don't know, but a long time ago. It's still relevant. For all around us, we see Christians and churches relaxing their grasp of the gospel, fumbling it, in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. A new generation of young Timothys is needed who will guard the sacred deposit of the gospel, who are determined to proclaim it and are prepared to suffer for it, and who will pass it on pure and uncorrupted to the generation which in due course will rise up to follow them. So then we guard the gospel, we turn away from false teaching, and finally we rest. We rest in the mercy and grace of Christ. And so Paul gives this characteristic closing to his letter. Grace be with you all. Not just Timothy, but grace be with you all, which means it was meant to be read in church. And so Paul begins and ends his letters in a very similar manner all the time. Grace, and sometimes other things like peace and joy, but grace be with you. And then as grace to you. And then as he closes, he says, now grace be with you. And we don't know exactly the reason, if that was just a custom or culture of Paul. But one explanation I like is that Paul intended the letter to be a form of grace. that God's grace would come to Timothy through this letter and be with them as he takes this letter and reads this letter. And that's the same for you. And it's a reminder that we have to guard the faith. And yes, we have to avoid these things. And yes, it's a fight and a battle, but we have to remember the battle's already won. It's about grace and mercy. Christ is victorious, and he's with you in your fight. He's with us in our battles. He's with us in our struggles. We're not fighting to gain something. We're not fighting for victory. Rather, we're fighting from victory, out of victory. Christ has won today. So this final appeal of grace being with you is to rest in him. Rest in his completed work. It's grace, and he's already won the battle. Although this life is hard, and it's a struggle, for the Christian, it will always end well. We are guaranteed a happy and joyous end. To continue in our service for Christ, we need to know this gospel message of mercy and grace. We need to sense deeply that we're safe in him. When we bow our heads to pray, we have to know that things are good between us and God because of Jesus. That he accepts us freely in grace through Christ, and that he hears us, and that he's not far from each one of us. That's mercy, that's grace. And we can rest in that gospel. So that concludes Paul's letter to 1 Timothy. Guard the gospel, turn away from false teaching, and rest in his grace. So as we close this morning, I want to return just to that image of the bravery and courage of the Ukrainian people right now. They're fighting for something greater than themselves. It's for their children. It's for their families. It's for their future. If it was just about themselves personally, then courage and boldness would falter and dissipate in the face of opposition. And that's such a great example for us as Christians, this courage and this boldness and this hope. And this is how we're called to live out our Christian life as well. So our faith isn't just about our own personal salvation. It's not about our personal well-being. Rather, it's about a world full of lost people. And we're fighting for God's future. The world is fading, but God's future is coming. And we've been given this valuable, priceless treasure in the message of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. And so let us not live our whole lives not knowing how valuable and precious this treasure is. Rather, let's guard the gospel, let's turn away from false teaching, and let's rest in his mercy and grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that no matter how far we wander, that your love and your mercy and your grace is chasing after us. We thank you, Lord, that you didn't wait for us to attain the moral standards and purity and holiness to reach you, but you left your throne, came to serve our greatest need, died on a cross for our sin, just so we could be with you for your glory and your plan of the ages. And so, Lord, we pray that those here today that don't know you, that have tried to live their life without you, who have put their hope and trust in things of this world, I pray to you, Lord, that you would come to them this very morning and reassure them of your love for them, that you have a good future for them, that things might look bad now, but there is hope and light because you are working things out for our good and for your glory. And so, Lord, I pray that people would turn away and abandon the trifling things of this world and would fall on you, the only thing that is sure and secure in this life. Lord, may your spirit fall on us this week as we pray and fast and open up our hearts and lives to your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would do a mighty work in this church and in your congregation this week. Lord, let us not do it out of work or self-righteousness, but out of an earnest desire for you to be great in this world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.